Good morning. I have to say sorry to you at the beginning of my sermon because you will see a bilingual slide during my preaching. So because I'm too lazy to make two slides for both English and Mandarin congregation. So to be fair, in the future, if Pastor Sam come to preach in Mandarin, he's welcome to make bilingual slides too. Let's bow down and pray. Dear Lord God, may you be with us at this moment, and may your spirit guide your servant and guide the hearts of the congregation so we may understand what your will is for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So thank you, Sam, for reading such a long passage for us. Actually, I was not asked to preach the whole psalm in my schedule. The selected passage that was given to me is verse 1 to 2 and verse 19 to 29. But after reading the whole Psalm 118, I said to myself, how can I skip the verses in the middle if I want to elaborate the message of the whole Psalm? The central message of this Psalm is about God's steadfast love and giving thanks for it. Yet this message could easily become empty talks if it is not experienced by us personally. That's why we need verse 3 to 18, and I will tell you later why we need that. So with those verses, the message of God's steadfast love and giving thanks will become an appreciable mystery. Appreciable means we can understand it and get it. But it is still a mystery because it might not bring us visible changes immediately. We won't become more wealthy or more powerful or more adorable among people. But when you touch the soul of those people who grasp this mystery, you will sense the sanctified emotions in their heart. Well, it may be quite abstract, right? and you will not feel, you will not be feeling that much when Sam's reading the psalm. So let me explain it to you in the following session of my sermon. So some background of Psalm 118 first. Psalm 113 to 18 is a pack of special praise psalms, which is called Egyptian Hallel. So Hallel is a Hebrew word meaning praise. So they are called to, they have this name because they are used for the remembrance and celebrating the Israel people going out from the country of Egypt. So the famous event of Exodus, as you all know. So this is so those psalms are specially read in the festival of Passover by the congregation in the worship. So Psalm 118 is the last one of this set. The first four verses at the beginning are supposed to be read in a responsive way. So it is like the leader starts with, "Give thanks to the Lord for he is good." Then the congregation reply, "His love endures forever." Then the leader reads, "Let the Israel say." Then the congregation respond, "His love endures forever." The leader raised, "Let the house of Aaron say," and the congregation follow, "His love endures forever." And the leader raised, "Let those who fear the Lord say." The congregation respond, "His love endures forever." Easy, right? Very easy. But I am wondering, any of you ever felt that you just didn't want to do it together with other people in a public worship? So you don't feel like singing, you don't feel like reciting the Lord's Prayer with the other, or even you don't know what the other people are doing here because something that you're experiencing is stopping you from worshiping with the people around you. So you may be asking God in your heart, "Are you hearing me, or are you caring about what I'm feeling right now? or you just want me to do the worship together with the others like a zombie? If you did ask such a question, I'll tell you that God is not wanting a collective praise without sincerity. God is asking everyone to worship Him in spirit and truth. So here we see that starting in verse 5, the subject of the psalm changes from the collective we to the singular I, indicating that I as an individual is not to be ignored in a congregational worship. I am to be heard by God. I am to be understood, and I am to be comforted by the Spirit. This is because the author once experienced God's response when he's having a hard time. We don't know what specifically his hard time is in the scripture. We just need to understand that this word is used in a broad sense here. So for the Hebrew, in Hebrew, this word means whatever makes you feel stuck physically or emotionally, or it means what we call depression today. It's dangerous to be bound in hard time without being released from it, because you may be tempted to smack down everything around you to get your heart released. So recently, I can sense the temptation to do so at some moments when I feel that I'm not understood well when serving in the church. I'm wondering, any of you watched the Pixar animation called Turning Red? Have you ever watched that? Julie watched that. So the girl in the animation, she will turn into a big red panda and destroy everything around her when her emotion goes up, right? Is it not a very weird way to express the temptation, right? But don't worry, I won't turn into any kind of panda myself. The help actually you need when your heart is bound up is to have someone to lead you out of the prison and go to a spacious place. So in verse 5 to 7, the author tells us that it is God who's leading him out to a spacious place. Thus he is released from the fear, because man cannot do anything to him when God is in control. Then in verse 7, he says, "The Lord is with me. He is my helper. I look in triumph on my enemies." So here the author is not talking about taking revenge on his enemies. He is expecting God's righteous deed against his enemies, and he's only looking in triumph, meaning watching what God will do. Like what David said to Saul when Saul is planning to murder him. David said, "I will not lay my hand on him, because he is the Lord's anointed." So when the author chooses God's help instead of his own way, he is able to get out from his hard time. So in verse 8 to 9, he gives us a suggestion. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in humans. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princesses. But in our daily life, however, it seems that trusting in human or trusting in a powerful leader is an easier way and quicker way that you may get help. So look at the political elections. So if you want to be the Prime Minister of Canada, or if you want to be the Premier of BC province, right? The convenient way is to curry favor with the voters in your political agenda. Or if you are appealing for something, you'd better have a very powerful and influential leader to help you to voicing out, right? Then your desire will be fulfilled. But when we take a step back and we think what kind of help they are, you may see that those helps are only focusing on earthly profits. These are not, there are no ultimate pursuit of God's goodness in behind. So you can see that many political movements, they may meet the immediate need of a certain group of people. Yet in the long run, it is segregating the society into opposing parties. Then more needs are appealed by different parties and people are driven into another movement again without correcting what goes wrong in the previous step. So and so, the wound in the community is getting deeper because many voices are not paid attention to. Relationships go cold because no one wants to fulfill the desire of the others. So when I rethink our church theme this year, the Communion of Saints, I find that the prerequisite of the achievement of communion is saints, meaning the group of people who are connected to God. So church is not a group of people who is driven by God to become an enterprise and pursue their own profit. Church is a communion of saints who are connected and listened and driven to the wholehearted worship by God one by one in the community. It is not a certain pastor or a certain leader who is supposed to connect the whole church together. We are not supposed to connect to a leader or a pastor to achieve the communion of saints. It is God who will achieve this goal, and we are all suggested to shift our sight to him. So starting from verse 10, the author shifts his focus from his prayer in hard time to God's covenant. Yes, I am using the word covenant because there are lots of covenantal expressions in the passage of verse 10 to 23, but they are not obvious in English translations. So I will try to show you what the Hebrew text wants to tell us about God's covenant in this passage. First, notice that the verb cut down appears three times from verse. Oh yeah, this is the English one. Sorry. Yeah, I shouldn't have shown you the Chinese one. So notice that the verb cut down appears three times from verse 10 to 12. The author mentioned three times, in the name of the Lord, I cut them down. So at first glance, it sounds like vengeance, and you may relate it to some historical violence in the name of Christianity, right? Surely those are wrong interpretation of what the Bible is saying here. The Hebrew of this verb, cut down, is actually the same verb to do circumcision in the books of Pentateuch. Actually, Paul once explained in the book of Galatians that the meaning of circumcision is to remind the Israelites that those who do not keep the covenant with God will be cut off from the community. So you can see the similarity between the verb cut down and cut off, right? So when the author says that in the name of the Lord, I will cut them down, he's not meaning to have a crusade or to vote for a politician to beat the other party. He is to keep his covenant with God. So second, in verse 15, it mentions a place called the tents of the righteous. So what does that mean? So a biblical scholar called N.T. Wright has some research in the word righteous in the whole Bible and in the Israelite daily setting. And he concluded that righteous is actually a covenantal expression. It is not talking about a man who is morally good or who is morally perfect, but it is talking about a man who keeps his covenant with God. For instance, so when Psalm 4, verse 5 says, offer the sacrifices of the righteous and trust in the Lord. You may think that, so what on earth is the sacrifice of righteous, right? So, so how can we judge a sacrifice before is that morally good or bad, right? Actually, it means a sacrifice that is keeping the covenant with God if we follow Antiochus' conclusion. Another example is Paul's expression of the crown of righteous in the book of 2 Timothy. You may ask again, what on earth or in heaven is this crown of righteousness, right? So is actually this is not talking about some moral things. It is the same thing that God's personal call to Paul. So he's keeping his covenant with God for his whole life, and now God is rewarding him for his faithfulness. So back to Psalm 118, the righteous here may refer to those who keep their covenant with God and did no harm to the others, even when they are in the hard time. But why are those righteous ones in the tents? We mentioned in the beginning that the set of Psalm 113 to 118 is called the Egyptian Hallel and recited in Passover. So during the Exodus, the Israelites are living in the tents when they are wandering in the wilderness. So it is a hard time for them when comparing their previous life in Egypt, albeit their slavery. So circumstances may also be hard for the righteous people. They may not live in the palace of Egypt, but just in the tents, helpless and weak. But now the shouts of joy and the victory resound in the tents, and the Lord's right hand is doing mighty things in it. In addition, God himself is actually living in a tent in the wilderness to identify his presence with the Israelites. So this is the biggest mystery in the tent. And the mystery shows God's sovereignty in every situation. Verse 18 is an interesting one, for the author shifts the paradigm sharply and suddenly in this verse. So now he is seeing that it is not his enemies who are giving him hard times, but it is God who is chastening him severely. So he's not making us to think that God is making him suffer. As Pastor Lancelot mentioned last week, God hates suffering, and no less to say that he creates suffering. What the author is trying to say here is God's mystical sovereignty in the suffering to the degree that he can even use such an environment for training us. I love praying with this verse recently because I'm hoping that when I am in difficult time, I won't become the one who questions God, what you are doing? Why don't you correct the people around me? But in prayer, I should earnestly say, correct me, O Lord, correct me. One more expression of covenant in verse 19. Here the author is asking people to open the gates of the righteous for him. So once again, you see the word righteous, right? So it doesn't refer to morality. It is about covenant with God, which are the gates that guide the author to a more spacious place from the tent. This metaphor is implying the transformation that the author is experiencing. And the transformation becomes more visible in verse 22. It says, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. So we are all very familiar with this verse, right? Because Peter quotes it for describing Jesus in the book of 1 Peter. But here, when we go back to its source, which is Psalm 118, we see more clear on its original intention of portraying the transformation for the righteous people. They were like abandoned stones. They were in hard time. They were rejected. But now they become some stable and precious stones when they were transformed. They were transformed by God's steadfast love and faithfulness. So Jesus actually, he is the righteous one, as Peter quotes. He perfectly go through the transformation from rejection to resurrection. So another verse in Psalm 118 that is quoted by the New Testament authors for describing Jesus is verse 26. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So yeah, this verse is quoted in the Synoptic Gospels when Jesus entered the city of Jerusalem in the Holy Week. So today is the Palm Sunday for the remembrance of it. Here I want to make a comparison of what the verse is meaning here in the Psalm 118 and how it is quoted in the book of Gospels. In Psalm 118, verse 26, it is a shout of the congregation when the author re-entered the temple through the gate of the righteousness after all his hard time. So remember, in verse 5, he once separated himself from the congregational worship and began to reflect his personal distress. But now he is able to re-enter and worship with the whole congregation again after confirming God's steadfast love in the reflection. He becomes the one who comes in the name of the Lord. He is blessed by the whole congregation. So this is the verse. So this is what the verse means in its source. But in the book of the Gospel, when Jesus entered the city of Jerusalem, he is misunderstood. People thought that he is a savior to lead them to victory politically and build up the kingdom of Israel again on the earth. So they cry to him, Hosanna, which is the same thing in verse 25, Lord, save us. Again, they misunderstand when they say to Jesus, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. For Jesus has not yet completed his victory as the righteous one coming from God. We see that Jesus doesn't stop them, however. He accepts the mistaken glorification. Not because he lied mistakes, but because he is entering the ultimate place to worship the Father by his death and resurrection in the Holy Week, so that people can be led to worship God, can be led into glory through him, through the gate of righteousness. So when we get to the end of Psalm 118, so we see the same wording with verse 1. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. Here, the author no longer separates himself from the congregation, but worship together with them. Yet after seeing his transformation in the middle of the psalm, I sense the difference between the first verse and the last verse of the psalm. I like a very famous conductor called Leonard Bernstein. I don't know if anyone like him. Yeah, Josh, yeah. So he gave a lecture about Chopin's piano works, and he said we can try to understand Chopin's nocturnes as going out for a walk after dinner. The beginning of the song and the end is almost the same, but in the middle, you will see different scenes and stories, which will make your soul different when you return to where you start. So it's like the door of your house. Day by day, it is almost the same until you go out and see the whole space that it is in. So may God bless us today when you go out of the gate of the church. This gate may look the same as what it was in the previous Sundays, and your life may still look the same after you worship in the church. But I hope that your soul may grasp the mystery of the steadfast love of God after reading this psalm together today. Then we may have hope in our seemingly changeless environment and wait for God's transformation in our life. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for this psalm, for this psalm gives us comfort because you have led the author through the hard time and you have led them out and transformed his soul in it. He is praising you in the congregation and he re-entered the temple. So may you guide us to re-enter your temple if our soul is led astray by any of the circumstances. May you transform us and understand the mystery of your steadfast love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Sorry, I will explain a little bit about my my plan in the future. So yeah, I'm asked by Pastor Sam to do that. So actually, in the end of April, I will end my full-time position in LGC and as a Mandarin pastor. But I'm not leaving LGC. I'm not leaving to another city. Actually, I will start my further theological education. In I don't know which school, any school that accept me. please pray for me and for my family to see how we can serve in LGC continually and how we can relate to and brothers and sisters in the church. This is my future plan, and then God bless you. Thank you.